Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I love that song that we just sang, Jesus, name of all names. He's higher. He's higher than anyone or anything that we can imagine. He's the path to salvation. And if we could help you understand that, please talk with us after services. We would love to get to know you better and get a Bible study going. If you haven't filled out a visitor's card, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. There'll be a couple of men going through the audience after services during the announcements. And if you'll put that in the basket, we'd like to have a record of your attendance. Before we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to say something about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a fascinating study. And isn't it amazing that it is? Because it's three chapters. What's so fascinating about it when it's so basic? But what makes it so fascinating, I think, is that the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, keeps coming back to it. It keeps referencing it. The garden itself is constantly referred to in Scripture. Adam and Eve are constantly referred to in Scripture. The serpent is constantly referred to in Scripture. The curses for sin are constantly referred to in Scripture. And why is that? Why does the Bible keep bringing us back to those three chapters? And for me, the answer is very straightforward. That the scheme of redemption, the purpose of redemption, is that God is wanting to bring us back to the kind of relationship that He had with Adam and Eve, where they walked with God in the most intimate of settings. Now, I know people walked with God after that. Enoch walked with God. We walk with God in a certain way. But I'm talking about face-to-face, talking with God that intimately and being with God in those kind of intimate settings. That is the purpose of redemption. Now, somebody who's not as familiar with the Bible story might say, well, why can't it be like that right now? And the answer is sin. Sin caused that separation. Sin brought those curses. And God, from that time forth, has been undoing that through Jesus Christ. But why did they sin? Why did Adam and Eve sin? And in studying that, really what we're studying is why I sin. Why we sin. Why did they sin? Because they were cunningly deceived. At least Eve was. The Bible actually doesn't say that Adam was deceived. He listened to his wife, but Eve was cunningly deceived. And that's the type of language that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and just one of the instances where the Bible's bringing us back to Eden. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I want you to notice how Satan deceived, how Paul says that. He deceived her by cunning. I love the King James, the old one. It says subtlety. Satan deceived by subtlety. This Greek term is translated in other parts of Scripture, trickery. Can I put those two together? Subtle trickery. That's how Satan got the job done. He didn't introduce atheism to Eve. Eve knew better than that. He didn't introduce that God hadn't revealed himself to them. Eve knew better than that. He started subtly. But I want you to notice what Paul does not unpack. And that's that term. He doesn't stop. You know, Paul speaks in parentheses. Some of his chapters, or some of the English chapters that we have, the divisions in our Bible, are full parentheses. 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of a parentheses chapter, so to speak. Well, Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't take a moment and say, okay, now let's unpack this, Corinthians. What I mean by subtlety is X, Y, and Z. What I mean by cunning is X, Y, and Z. No, what he's expecting his readers to know is the story, number one, and expecting them to meditate even on how Satan got the job done. And that's what this sermon is. I want to take a moment and do what Paul did not do in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to unpack the subtle trickery of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see Satan as a three-trick pony. He's going to doubt the words of God. He's going to deny the justice of God, the judgment of God. And then he's going to deny the goodness of God. And the point that we're going to make, I'll give you the end as we start. The point that we're going to make is that his three tricks, his three subtle ways of getting in, are no different as he tries to trick us, as he tries to lead us away from the pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ that Paul talked about. Read verse 1, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, did God reveal to you in this way, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Well, of course God didn't say that. If you know what God said in Genesis chapter 2, and just back up one chapter, it's probably on the same page of your Bible, but look at verse 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2 and see what God did say. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree." God wasn't holding back a forest of fruit trees with them. He was expecting them to eat from all of the trees except for one. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And I want you to underline that, because we're going to come back to that when Satan denies the justice or the judgment of God. But is God holding back all of this forest of fruit trees? And Eve says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3, no, he's not. He gave us these to eat from, but there's one that we're not supposed to. And then she misquotes God. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Preachers, Bible class teachers, we often focus on that. We say, Eve misquoted God, and she did. No harm, no foul. I mean, she knows enough not to eat of it. But I actually think that she misquoted God twice. And this one, Satan picks up on, and it's the last part of verse 3. Look at verse 3 again, the last part. "Lest you die." That's not what God said. In the Hebrew language, that phraseology, "lest you die," can mean, and I'm not being dogmatic that Eve was meaning this, it can mean we might die if we eat that or touch it. It's a phrase that means we could die, but what did God say back in Genesis 2 verse 17? That if they eat it, you could die, you might die if you eat from that tree. Is that the way he said it? No, you will surely die. And we might look at Genesis 2 and 3, her answer to the serpent, and say, well, you know, it sounds similar enough. And don't all false doctrines, the ones that are truly dangerous, false beliefs and false teachings, they sound similar enough, but when you put Eve's words, that last part especially, under a microscope, God didn't say that. That you could die, that you might die, that you'll probably die if you eat from that tree. No, no. You shall surely die. And I'm not saying that Eve meant that exactly, but I will say this. That if there's any part of God's judgment that we doubt, you can bank on the fact, you can be sure of the fact that Satan will target that. And don't believe me, believe the scripture. Because guess what Satan targets? That part. Look at verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" I mean, Satan might have been wringing his hands, if he had hands, you know, the serpent, or whatever he looked like. He might have been wringing his hands and saying, that's not what God says. I've got an opening here. I've got a sliver of an opportunity here. And then he says, no, that's not the case. And here's where I want to stop and just make this point. Our culture is full of this thinking. You have heard, I'm sure, and we've mentioned it in the pulpit a couple of times, Ryan and I, about the studies that are done about who believes in heaven and who believes in hell. Have you seen these studies? the amount of people that believe in heaven is remarkably higher than the people who believe in hell. Our culture constantly wants to deny the fact that sin is a matter of life and death, and that is satanic. He started it. He started that line of thinking. A month or two ago, Ryan preached a sermon, a good one. Go back and listen to it if you get a moment. About little private sins, you know, sins on social media, using God's name in vain. Little, we can put that in quotes, of course. And one of the last slides, if not the last slide, he put up, you know, an argument against what he was preaching and said, look, is God going to condemn people for saying OMG? Is God going to condemn people who use God's name in vain and immorality and these little private sins on our computer that nobody seems to be affected by? Is God really going to condemn sin? And his point, backed up by Scripture, was basically, sin is sin. Christ died for that. Just let that sink in for a second. Christ died for those little private sins. But who started that line of thinking? It was the devil. So God says, you will surely die. Eve says, lest we die, which in the Hebrew language could mean, we don't know, but maybe. And Satan says, no, you won't. So he denied the judgment of God. And when you start asking yourself, is God really going to condemn people for lying? Is God really going to condemn people for being homosexuals? I mean, isn't there a genetic link? We start filling in the blanks with, is God really going to condemn for that? You just remember what happened right here in Genesis 3 and verse 4, where he denied the judgment, the seriousness of sin. And then he goes one step further. He denies the goodness of God. He kind of goes back to his original question. Is God holding something back from you? He's holding all of these trees back from you. There must be something up with this. And then he gets the response from Eve, and he kind of hones in on her weakness and says, no, no, it's not that you're going to die. Really what God is doing is he's holding something back. It's not, maybe it's not the trees, Eve, but he's holding back your progress, your potential. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here's where Satan's subtlety is really subtle. If that makes sense. Everything that Satan says in verse 5 is the truth. Now the motive that he gives God is not. But just the fact that their eyes would be opened and they would become like God, knowing good and evil, that is all the truth. And isn't that when falsehood becomes so attractive? When it contains truth. His lies contain truth. Wrap your head around that. But just to see that it was true, look down at verse 7, the eyes being opened. You heard that in verse 5? When they ate, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. Satan was right. And then the other part about them becoming more like God because they were going to know good and evil, drop down to verse 22, Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. How? In knowing good and evil. Satan was correct. Yes, their eyes were going to be opened in a certain way. Yes, they were going to become like God in knowing good and evil. And yet, they were never more like God before they sinned. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. We preached a lesson not too long ago about that, maybe a year or so ago. I can't remember now. But it was one of those 15-minute sermons before our gold presentation. And the title of my sermon was, Into Adam's Image. They were never more like God prior to sin. Their purity, their holiness, their sinlessness was never more like God prior to this instance. But in the sense of knowledge of good and evil, yes, they were going to become like him in that way. So if Satan was correct in verse 5, why is that a lie? Because the motive is untrue. God did not give them the law not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to hold them back, to keep them from reaching their knowledge potential. Why did God give them the law not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because of the same reason that He gave all laws. For our benefit. For our good. Mark your Bibles here in Genesis chapter 3. It wouldn't be hard to find. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The second giving of the law, that's what Deuteronomy actually means. They came to the land of Canaan the first time, remember, and God didn't allow them to go in because of their unbelief, their unfaithfulness. They wandered in the wilderness, they came back, and Moses gives them the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And I want you to hone in on Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Why was God giving them the law of Moses? For their benefit. Why does God give the law of Christ? For our benefit. Why does God give any law, including the law, to stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because that was for mankind's, humanity's benefit. He knew that humanity was better off without that knowledge than with it. And we understand this better than we might realize. When babies die, it's a travesty. My heart goes out to anyone who's ever lost a baby. In the womb, outside of the womb, whenever. And yet it's a blessing, isn't it? Because that baby is in the arms of Christ Jesus. Why do we know that? Not just believe. Why do we know that? Because that baby was better off without the knowledge of good and evil than with it. And God knew that about all mankind, including Adam and Eve. So we get it. God gave that commandment not to harm their potential, not to keep them back, but to keep from harming them. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's do a summary of what we know thus far. Because Satan's words, guess what? They're done. That's all he says in Genesis chapter 3. All he does is deny the words of God, deny the judgment of God, and deny the goodness of God. And he's completely done. Here's what I'm saying. As you think about those subtle ways that he gets in, denying the words, denying the judgment, sin's not so serious, denying the goodness of God. You take any sin, and I encourage you to meditate on this throughout this week, today, whenever you like. During your morning coffee, before you go to bed, just take any sin you want. And I can guarantee you, they fit into one of those categories at least, if not more, if not all. He is a three-trick pony. All sins, all temptations fit into those categories. And if that's the truth, listen to our text again. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, by his subtlety, your thoughts will be led astray from the pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Do you think that Satan is going to get Christians at Monte Vista to fall away by advocating atheism? I mean, that may be where it ends up. That may be where apostasy ultimately goes to. Is that where it starts? He might get a few Monte Vista brethren to ultimately end up that saying, you know, Jesus is a fake, he never lived, he's not the Son of God, God doesn't exist. He might get a few of us to say that, but is that where it starts? No. It starts in the most subtle way. Just getting you to doubt. And if Satan can just get us to doubt, you know who takes over from there? We do! Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. Guess who takes over? It's Eve. Satan's done. His comments are all done. He might have slithered off. Who knows? Well, he wasn't slithering just yet. But he might have went off for now. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw, who saw? Is this Satan kind of whispering over Eve's shoulder? Hey, look at that tree. No, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise. And you might look at that last one and say, well, isn't Satan kind of led her to that? Maybe not. I mean, maybe she's thinking, look, even God called the tree of knowledge. She might have been deducing, hey, there must be something, some sort of wisdom, some sort of insight to be gained from this tree. Otherwise, God would have not called it the tree of knowledge. So she's looking, she's selling herself. Eve was the first saleswoman, and she took of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I need to preach about the last part of verse 7 sometime. She took over. And don't we do this with sin? We hear the subtlety, the subtle trickery, the cunning from Satan, from the world, and then we look at sin and we our wheels start turning. Is it all that bad? I mean, it looks so good. It's just one indulgence. It's not a life of indulgence. It's a private sin. Nobody's harmed by it, or so we think. Or we say about sins of omission. I'm so busy. I've got too much on my plate. If you've ever got too much on your plate to do what's right, you need to lighten your plate. But this is what we do. We start selling ourselves on why the subtle trickery isn't all that bad. That tree looks fulfilling. That sin, it's got to be fulfilling. Nobody would do it. Nobody would be falling headlong into it if it didn't have some degree of pleasure. And away we go. Let me tell you something. If you're ever going after somebody who's falling away, pursuing somebody, and you hear this language of justification, we need to act and act quickly. Because let me tell you, you hear a Christian justify sin, they are farther down that rabbit trail than we want to admit. Last thing. Away from Genesis 3, just a couple of quick applications. Really, just one application. I am convinced, and have said this before, we give Satan too much credit. He's been disarmed by Jesus. Meaning all of his leverage has been taken away. You know, in negotiations, that's all that matters is leverage. Satan has zero leverage. Sin was defeated at the cross. Death was defeated in the resurrection. He has zero leverage. But I think we give him a little bit too much credit in a different way also. And that is this. We say things like this. You know, the whole world lies in the power of the devil, lies in the power of the evil one, but he's after the faithful Christians because that's the only ones that he doesn't have. And I'm not making fun of anyone if you've ever said that, because I've said that, probably from here. And I'm not so sure I believe that anymore. Listen to this Bible passage. James 4, verse 7. Read that. Resist the devil, and he's going to make more of a concerted effort to come after you. Is that what it says? He's going to flee from you. He's too lazy to keep pursuing. Now, I'm not saying that James is saying that he's going to leave forever, that he isn't going to come back. Even when Satan left Jesus in Luke chapter 4, what does Luke chapter 4 verse 13 say? He left Jesus until another opportune time. He's always looking for opportunities. He'll come back. There's no doubt about it. But people who resist him, he runs from. He flees from. And if that's true, then the heading of this slide is true. That we do control to some degree how much he's targeting us. Let me give you one more passage that proves the heading of this slide. kind of a weird context, this next one, 1 Corinthians 7, talking about the sexual relationship in marriage. And if it's not healthy, Satan might even use that. Do not deprive one another, talking about sexual relations that are only in marriage. Do not deprive one another except by perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So it's got to be for a spiritual purpose. But then come together again. And now note the last part. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Interesting. That if I'm being the husband I should be, that if my wife is being the wife that she should be, and our sexual relationship is healthy, we can keep Satan out of it, at least in that way, at least being tempted with sexual immorality. Is that not what it's saying? And if it is, then the heading of the slide is true. That we can control how much we are targeted by Satan. Let me tell you, I don't want to give Satan any more opportunities than he's already got with me. I've been fooled too many times, and any time I'm fooled after today will be too many. We need to take an inventory of our lives. We need to think about who we're spending our time around, because Satan will use them. We need to think about how we're spending our money, because Satan will use that. We need to think about how we're spending our time, our hobbies. Satan will use any opportunity to get in. Don't give him more of an opportunity than he already has. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. One last thing, and then we'll stand and sing. I say this fairly often, but we're blessed to have a fairly big crowd every Sunday. And in a crowd that is this big, you throw a rock into a crowd this big, it's going to hit somebody. These sermons are hitting somebody. I don't know who you are. But if you are being fooled, if you are going down that subtle, slippery path of denying the words of God, denying the judgment of God, denying the goodness of God, and you've got these questions in the back of your mind, can't you just see the Apostle Paul put his arm around you, look you in the eye, and say, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, Brother Alan, your thoughts are now being led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Can't you see Paul doing that? And if you can see Paul doing that, you know what we need to do for each other? We need to put our arms around each other. We need to look each other in the eye. And we need to tell each other when we're seeing ourselves fall down that slippery slope. We need to tell each other, brother or sister, I'm scared. I'm scared about where you're going. I'm scared about the questions that you've come up with. I'm scared about where this line of thinking goes. We need to get ahead of it. Just like Paul was trying to do in 2 Corinthians 11. If you're going down that path, we can have one of our shepherds pray for you today. We can pray with each other continually about whatever's going on. Please come. As together we stand and sing.